consultation. We can visualize the grief of the 5-year-old orphan whose mother had also died some time earlier. But the all-merciful Lord decreed that the 12th imam will grow in safety till a certain period of time during which he would be in touch with the devoted followers of the Prophet's Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them, before going into the state of Baybat al-Kubra or major occultation. As promised by the Prophet, he will appear in the end times as Qa'im al-Mahdi to rid the world of all vestiges of corruption and oppression by establishing a global government of peace, prosperity and justice. Amen. Imam Hassan Askari, peace be upon him, was laid to eternal rest beside his illustrious father, Imam Ali al-Naqi al-Hadi, peace be upon him, with the people of Samarra closing their business and flocking to the funeral to pay homage to the Prophet's 11th infallible heir. His assassin, the self-styled Caliph Mu'tamid, is definitely roasting in the fires of hell, while the shine of the 11th Imam in Samarra, despite the treacherous plots of the Takfiri terrorists to destroy it, has been rebuilt on a grander scale for pilgrims to benefit from the blessings that God Almighty showers on the resting places of the infallible heirs of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. To end this brief radio program, here is a gem of a statement from Imam Hassan Askari, peace be upon him. Let piety be your provision, patience be your garment, and by hardship in the path of Allah. Be true in your speech, trustworthy in performing your deeds. Prolong your sajda or prostration, deal with others with best behavior, and treat your neighbor amicably. Perform your prayers even with those whom you think to be your opponents. Attend their funeral ceremonies, visit their sick, and give them their rights. Indeed, I tell you that whosoever is honest and has good behavior in the eyes of others, he is pious, a pious Shia of whom I will be proud. Therefore, fear Allah, be adorned on behalf of us, and be not ashamed that defames our name. This is the only way by which others shall be attracted towards us, the Ahlul Bayt of the Prophet.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
The world is a very, very big house. Many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up. We must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program Keys of Life, Mafatihul Hayat. I am your host, Abdullah Al-Musawi. We are talking about work and perseverance as being one of the keys of life. Without it, we can't move any further. When it comes to work and perseverance and seeking sustenance, sometimes we get very fussy. I need a job that is at least relaxing, that is comfortable, a desk job, a job that doesn't cause me any harm, doesn't cause me any shame. And we put so much conditions just in order for us to work, which in fact indicates that I'm really not serious about work. Because if I do need to work and make money, then it doesn't matter what means and what kind of jobs I should do. Since we're talking about jobs and work, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when He gives us examples and when He gives us role models, we see that those role models, all of them had a trade. All of them were working. All the prophets were working. All the imams were working. And none of them had a desk job. In fact, when we look at the Quran, for example, when we look at the Prophet Dawood alayhi salam, Allah says, وَعَلَّمْنَاهُ صَنَعْتٌ لَبُوسٌ لَكُمْ لِتَحْصُنُكُمْ مِنْ بَأْسِكُمْ فَهَلْ أَنْتُمْ شَاكِرُونَ. Dawood, we taught him how to make armors for you so you can protect yourselves. Now, even Dawood alayhi salam, so if in another word, he was a blacksmith. He used to work and he used to make armor for people and swords for his armies. So he wasn't a prophet that was just sitting and doing nothing. The hadith from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam says, مَا أَكَلَ أَحَدٌ طَعَامًا قَطْ خَيْرٌ مِنْ أَنْ يَأْكُلْ مِنْ عَمَلْ يَدَهُ. No one has eaten food better than eating food that's made by his own hand, meaning from his own sustenance. وَإِنَّ نَبِيَ اللَّهَ دَاوُدْ عَلَيْهِ السَّلَامُ. And the Prophet of God, Dawood, peace be upon him, كَانَ يَأْكُلُ مِنْ عَمَلْ يَدَهُ. He used to eat from his own sustenance. And mind you, Dawood was a king, and he owned everything. And because he was a king, he did not give himself the authority or the right to say, well, I'm the king, I got the treasury under my command, I got everything that I need, therefore let me just sit and relax. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, no, this is not the way of Dawood alayhi as-salam. Even when we look at the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, our Prophet Muhammad alayhi salati wa salam, he was a shepherd himself. He used to go from the morning, come back in the afternoon or at night, trying to, you know, him and his sheep. And there was no shame in that. That's just a way where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala provides for his servants. When it comes to the a'imma alayhi wa salam, the infallibles, every one of them had a trade. Every one of them was a worker. We don't have an imam that was just sitting at home and taking handouts from people, which is one of the things that the hadith of the Ahl Bayt alayhim wassalam talk about in a negative way, in a negative manner, that one should not put his hand to others when he himself can do the job. Now, let us take a short break and we continue right after.
Ayatollah Javadi Amali, the author of the book Mafatihul Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafatih, ought to be in two volumes. One volume, the present volume, Mafatihul Janan, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc. But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree. Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam, who has stressed out the reward for praying, has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment. When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program, The Keys of Life. We are talking about work and the importance of work. And we said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has ordained and made sustenance for every one of us. The thing is, we need to work and earn that which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has preserved for me and you. When you look at Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, the commander of the faithful, he himself used to go with his own shovel, axe, and whatever means he needs to cultivate the land. And he used to plant trees. He used to cultivate land, grow fruits and what have you, dig wells. And whatever he makes out of the farming that he does, he used to give to the poor. He used to give it as a charity. He used to free slaves. And we have a narration that said he freed 1,000 slaves from just the money that he made with his own bare hand. And alayhi salam, he used to, you know, not only free the slaves and do all these things, but at the same time, he would feed his family and he would feed his kids. When Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam were seen working by themselves, in many occasions, people would come to them. They say to them, Ya Ibn Rasulullah, someone like you, working with your own hand. I mean, you're the infallible imam. You're the imam of everybody. How could you do such a things? And, you know, they see the imam alayhi salam is sweating from hard work. And the imam alayhi salam would say to them, the Prophet used to work. Amir al-Mu'mineen used to work. And they are better than us. Why shouldn't we work? And they said they all worked with their own bare hands. كُلُّهُمْ قَدْ عَمِلُوا بِأَيْدِيهِمْ They all worked with their own bare hands. وَهُوَ مِنْ عَمَلِ النَّبِيِّينَ This work that you're trying to advise me not to do, or you think is not good enough, is actually the work of the prophets. وَالْمُرْسَلِينَ And the messengers. وَالصَّالِحِينَ And the good people. So you can see that the Ahl Bayt alayhim as-salam always used to work. A man came and he said, I saw Imam Sadiq alayhi salam working and he had a shovel in his hand and he was cultivating the land. He was wearing a thick clothes and he was sweating from hardship. The man said, I said to him, give me the shovel. Let me work. Let me give you a hand. Let me help you out. And the Imam said to him, I would love for a person. He himself gets to feel the heat of the sun for seeking his own sustenance, not letting someone else do the work for him, not that he just sits at home and someone else gives him the food. And so the Ahl Bayt alayhi salam, they say that there is no shame and there is no harm and there is no embarrassment when it comes to working by yourself and sweating for the halal rizq, for the halal sustenance that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has provided for you. And then the Ahl Bayt alayhim salam, from here they say, if you're not working yourself, if you're not earning yourself, that means you are seeking help from other people. And this is a form of degrading yourself, a form of humiliation that you should not be. And he says, one of the imams alayhim says, وَلَا تَكُونُوا كَلًّا عَلَى النَّاسِ Don't be a burden on people themselves. So even in that regard, if we're not working, it means I'm taking from someone else. So either I'm putting myself in humility or I'm burdening someone else. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Driving past, walking fast, to the field of dreams, hear the children's screams.
That was The Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind. A momentary emotion, space spent in time, in time.
This is IRIB English Radio.
Thank you.
please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
If you ask me, why do I stand here so unafraid of everything around me? Proudly I would say, I am a Muslim. If you ask her, why does she dress that way, all covered up in a world that gives it all away? Proudly she would say, I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray 5 times a day when so many others have strayed? Smiling, he would say, I am a Muslim. Dini al-Islami, dini, wal-Azam ghayru dini, Muhammad illi hadini.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of God. Welcome to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Javad, hosting this program. And sitting in the studio along with me, Sheikh Javid, well, the dear guest speaker in this program, Islamic Laws. Welcome to the program, Sheikh Javid.
Thank you very much. Thank you for having me.
The pleasure is ours. Stay tuned. We'll be back. Are going to talk about some of the Islamic laws about medical issues and conditions according to Ayatollah Khamenei. But before that, let's take a listen to a short biography and we'll be back. Don't go away.
A little bit of background about Ayatollah Khamenei. He was born in 1939. When he began his Hawza studies, it took him 5.5 years to finish the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh. The standard time for studying the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh for an Iranian student that is not raised with the Arabic language is about 10 years. At the age of 18, he starts attending Bahthul Kharij. Bahthul Kharij, he starts it in Mashhad under Sayyid Hadi Milani. For 7 years straight, he was in Qom studying under Ayatollah Burujerdi, Imam Khomeini, the son of Ayatollah Ha'ari, who set up the Hawza in Qom, Sheikh Murtaza Ha'ari, which was one of the top figures in Qom. Then he went back to Mashhad. For 4 years, he studied Kharij under Ayatollah Milani again. Speaking to some of those who knew Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran, when the issue of the ijtihad of Ayatollah Khamenei came up, they said, we testify that he was a mujtahid not now, but in 1337, that's in the Iranian calendar, 1337, That's the first year that he started his Bahth al-Kharij. He was teaching also. He had classes, he was teaching makasas, some of the advanced classes in the Hawza, he was teaching that. 5 years before the actual movement started by Imam Khomeini, he was a mujtahid according to that testimony. And when the movement of Imam Khomeini began, he was part of it, he was politically active, but he also was involved with his studies, as we said. Up to 1347, he was actively participating in Bahth al-Kharij of Ayatollah Milani in Mashhad. And after he became the supreme leader, a little while after that, because he was requested a lot to start Bahth al-Kharij, he started Bahth al-Kharij and he's teaching, one can very clearly testify that this man is no doubt one of the most just and adil scholars that would not, for any reason, for his children, for his family, for his personal benefit, for any party's benefit, for anything other than Allah, change his view and make a decision to go against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said because of something like that.
Okay, Sheikh Javid, let me ask you this question regarding the Islamic laws about, the medical cases and scenarios. Is it permissible to look at the pictures of non-Muslims usually found in the books of medicine? We all know that, these books include a lot of naked or semi-naked pictures, or photos of human beings, whether male or female. Yeah. So the question is that, is it permissible to look at them, especially when we are talking about doctors or doctors-to-be? So the interns who want to become, future doctors need to gain experience by looking at, let's say, the body of human beings so that they would be able to diagnose some diseases, right? So what's the ruling about it?
Well, looking at those pictures is not permissible for the laity, for common individuals,
mm-hmm.
because common individuals have nothing to do with specializing or gaining experience or acquiring knowledge of medicine and so on and so forth. Of course, the question relates to people looking at those pictures who are, for example, maybe partially or fully naked, men or women. And these are medical students who want to gain experience. Of course, Ayatollah Khamenei says that when it comes to such people, there is no objection to seeing these pictures, provided that it's done without questionable intent, without the intention of seeking pleasure, without mm-hmm. lustful intention, because that's not permissible. If then the intention of the student who is gaining experience is to acquire knowledge, and his intention is just to see, to check the picture, and to see for example, the anatomy, if I'm correct, of the person, there's no objection, And also, it's very much important that one does not fear of falling into a sin.
Mm-hmm.
If one is confident that he is not going to fall into a sin as a result of seeing or looking at those pictures, there is no objection to him seeing or looking at those pictures with the intention of acquiring knowledge and gaining experience.
I see. Okay, thank you very much, Sheikh Javid. Let's take a short break and we'll be back. Don't go away.
The followers of Ayatollah Khamenei can refer to leader.ir/en. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the library section, some of Ayatollah Khamenei's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and newly asked questions.
Back to the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Javid is still our guest speaker in this program. We are talking about Islamic laws about, or some of the Islamic laws about the medical issues. Well, Sheikh Javid, you know, we apart from the different sexual or gender orientation that people have, but some people are hermaphrodites. All right?
Yes.
So what's the Islamic law about, you know, undergoing an operation for a hermaphrodite person to become either man or a woman?
Yes, there are people around the world, but their number is few and far between, as far as I know,
mm-hmm.
who suffer from this kind of gender complication or anomaly. And they do want to belong to either sex, male or female. So some Muslims who suffer from this complication would like to know whether this is permissible to undergo an operation or a surgical operation or not. Yes, Ayatollah Khamenei says that there is no objection to undergoing such an operation, provided that one avoids haram preliminaries or haram preliminary steps, because this may involve or include some preliminary steps, and these preliminary steps might, you know, might be haram, you know. But you know, as we discussed in one of the previous episodes, when it becomes absolutely necessary, when being a shemale, for example, mm-hmm. makes life for the individual extremely and unbearably difficult, then that person has the right and the excuse to turn to a doctor, to a specialist for surgical operation to get rid of this problem.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, both the doctor as well as the patient must suffice with the necessity, mm-hmm. with whatever necessary. They should avoid haram preliminaries, haram steps, haram preliminary steps.
Sheikh Javid, you know, when we are talking about laws or Islamic laws and rulings, sometimes we need to, you know, ask about those situations or those standards which are supposed to be met or fulfilled on the part of the patient, for example, a woman in labor. And sometimes we, you know, need to know, as, for example, a staff or a personnel working in the hospital doing so, right? Or dealing with, for example, the mothers-to-be, right? So what are those requirements? What is it that we know that required of a woman in labor, and what is required of nursing staff when it comes to, for example, the pregnant people or the patients, especially we are talking about female patients, and they are, you know, somehow, or they need to see, for example, some of the parts of the bodies of the patients.
You're right. It is not permissible for the nurses to deliberately and intentionally
mm-hmm.
look at the private parts of a woman in labor unless it is necessary. And of course, the same goes for the doctor, who should avoid looking at the body of the patient or touching it unless it is necessary. So necessity is the criterion. Necessity is the standard,
mm-hmm.
which must be followed and adhered to everywhere by both nurses and by doctors and staffers and those who work in the hospital. As for the patient himself, herself is mm-hmm. concerned, for example, yes. the woman who is being treated and who is, for example, in the labor room,
mm-hmm.
She is giving birth to a child. She should also do whatever necessary to cover herself. and she should not uncover all parts of her body when only one part must be uncovered. So she should not take off her clothes and expose herself to the doctors, to the people around her, when she just needs to maybe uncover only one part of her body.
Mm-hmm.
So she must also understand that she should suffice to the necessary extent and not go and do not and must not
go beyond
beyond the limit.
Mm-hmm. I see. Thank you very much, Sheikh Javid, for your nice answers to these questions around the medical issues in this program, Islamic Laws. And thank you, my dear listeners, for being with us and tuning in to our radio, IRIB English Radio. Thank you very much. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
رحمن رحيم منان كريم سلام عليم ملجا لا إله إلا هو غفار جميل وهاب لطيف تواب سميع بصير لا إله إلا هو وحيد قدير محيي مميت الظاهر والباطن لا إله إلا هو لا إله إلا هو.
Our fast-paced lives have been made possible by advanced technologies. On a broader scale, technology has changed major sectors over the past 20 years, including healthcare, telecommunication, energy, and so much more. And knowledge-based products in particular have increased safety, speed, and efficiency in manufacturing sectors. Productions in this field have brought numerous social and economic advantages while generating billions of dollars in revenue, making them indispensable for Iran's economic growth. Hello again and welcome to another edition of Bazaar. I'm your host Ali Reza Ikhtiarzadeh, and this week we're going to look at the activities of Iranian knowledge-based companies. We wanted to see how they help advance various industries and explore why their dedicated efforts are so important to the country. Plus, we will check out some of their contributions to the national economy as a whole. So, let's get started. We hear the phrase knowledge-based enterprise thrown around a lot these days, but some might be wondering what we mean by a knowledge-based company. Interestingly, there is no agreed-on definition because of the broad range of their activities. However, they all have one thing in common. They use intangible assets such as intellectual property and depend heavily on innovation as a competitive source. To get a clearer idea of knowledge-based enterprises, we visited one in Semnan province to understand what they do. With decades of experience, this company specializes in making various types of gas turbines, blades, and parts. All production here begins in the design room. Based on requirements, parts are designed, then a prototype is created using wax. Later, the wax models are used to create precise molds, which are then cast with metal. It produces products along the lines of exports, meaning that all production stages strictly follow national and international standards for quality and safety, making them compatible with international regulations and ready for market destinations abroad. Items manufactured here are used to make gas turbines. It supplies equipment to Iran's national gas distribution grids, which feed gas to cities, oil refineries, power plants, and other industries through pipes that stretch across the country. You might find it interesting that these advanced services and technologies were previously imported. This means there was a certain dependency on foreign companies to get such items, which created a lot of expensive complications. Knowledge-based companies such as the one we just mentioned are among the pioneers of indigenizing this technology, saving the country millions of dollars on imports. The beating heart of any knowledge-based company is its research and development department. Here, new products are created after vast amounts of studies. It is where science and knowledge meet method and production. It is also the place where the quality of products is put to the test. But it's not just a single room. This company has dedicated vast amounts of space to these activities, which also house advanced lab technology and testing equipment. Generally speaking, knowledge-based companies employ specialists and university graduates that handle important tasks. These individuals are the glue or the bridge between knowledge and production. Highly skilled and expert staff is one of the main advantages of this competitive market. Like many businesses across the country, this firm has overcome many obstacles to enjoy its numerous achievements. One such challenge has been the U.S.-imposed sanctions. However, it has come up with its own unique approach, which has turned this obstacle into a massive opportunity. All things considered, there are numerous investment opportunities in this production field, particularly regarding research and development of products that do not currently exist in the market. This knowledge-based company has never stopped eyeing the future. It plans to expand its product list and optimize its production while improving items it already manufactures.
The company we just talked about is one part of the giant puzzle that makes up the knowledge-based industry. The government has supported the shift to a knowledge-based society for decades, yet this shift has been more apparent in recent years. Such support has paved the way for boosting innovation and scientific progress, leading to many economic advantages.
In 2010, Iran passed several laws promoting and supporting these enterprises, strengthening a legal framework for the growth of the knowledge-based ecosystem. These efforts have paid off in many ways. Since 2013, knowledge-based companies and startups have grown over 140-fold to 7,000 active units today. These firms make thousands of specialized technologies that have massively reduced the country's dependency on foreign imports. Moreover, these businesses have increased developments in the production of medical devices, energy, agriculture, ICT, aircraft maintenance, mining, petrochemicals, biotechnology, and so much more. In fact, Iran also exports a lot of specialized products. According to figures from the National Innovation Fund, tech firms and knowledge-based companies raked in over $5 billion in revenues last year. In total, presently, Iran's knowledge-based ecosystem accounts for more than 3% of the country's gross domestic product. That's going off of statistics from the Vice Presidential Office for Science and Technology. So far, the government has implemented numerous policies and plans to help support knowledge-based companies over the years. These schemes include loans with low interest rates, tax exemptions, and easing commercial license issuances. The goal is to encourage the development of Iran's tech ecosystem and boost lucrative, high-tech productions for exports. Iran is no stranger to the handwoven carpet market. Traditionally, the country has been weaving carpets for millennia with skills passed down through generations, some even as highly protected family secrets. Iranians were among the pioneers of weaving carpets, and with years of experience, they have achieved a great deal of perfection in this arena. The craft has represented Iran's rich culture and heritage for centuries and has been adored all over the world. Our quest for answers led us to the 29th International Exhibition of Handmade Iranian Carpets. This event is viewed by many industry participants as the world's largest handmade carpet expo when it comes to quantity and quality. Visitors were dazzled by thousands of handwoven carpets in all sorts of contemporary and traditional design patterns. The exhibition is a place for national and international trade and commercial envoys to visit in order to size up the market and make business deals. All sorts of carpets are found here that were brought in from all corners of Iran, including very rare rugs. We caught up with a few vendors to see what type of activities they carry out. A high-quality Iranian carpet can cost thousands of dollars, with antique rugs fetching even higher prices. There is so much variety to choose from the floral designs of Isfahan to the intricate fine details of Qom carpets and the strong, compact Bijar rugs made in western Kurdish villages. The list goes on and on. However, most carpets are not valued based on knot count, but rather because of their materials, design, and overall size. While some rug varieties follow specific designs, most are entirely improvised, with the weaver adding traditional motifs and their personal design touch to the carpet. Handwoven with the finest materials, including wool and silk, a single Persian rug can often take years and sometimes decades to create. Most handwoven carpets are produced in rural areas. Furthermore, women make up the majority of carpet weavers and produce raw materials such as silk and wool in rural areas. Such collectives safeguard the rights and income of weavers who frequently receive the least profit from their products. This is mainly due to numerous middlemen businesses that make money from carpets. Cooperatives also serve another purpose. They organize the production chain by linking material producers with weavers and buyers to complete a production cycle. The massive exhibition is one of the best places to get a bird's eye view of this thriving market. Yes, ironically, one of the biggest importers of Iranian handmade carpets used to be the United States. This is followed by European countries. However, owing to the U.S.-imposed sanctions, Americans were forced to find alternate avenues to satisfy their cravings for these highly coveted carpets. For centuries, the Iranian carpet has represented the country's rich culture and art. Its stunning design and exquisite quality have turned the ancient craft into a lucrative commodity sought after by many across the world. But Iran's handwoven carpet exports have also seen numerous ups and downs over the decades. Industry participants say the U.S. sanctions tried to pull the rug out from under the Persian carpet legacy, but the move didn't work and only seems to have increased the world's demand for these items. 1994 was the golden period for Iranian handwoven carpet exports. Back then, exports peaked at over $2 billion. Later down the road, the U.S. imposed a ban on Persian rugs in 2010. After signing a 2015 nuclear deal, the ban was lifted only to be reimposed after Washington unilaterally pulled out of the accord in 2018. That's also around the time when cheap knockoffs of Persian rugs made by Asian countries began flooding the market. Either way, authentic handwoven rugs from Iran still hold their place in the market despite roller coaster exports. The industry is gradually bouncing back. According to Iran's Chamber of Commerce, Industries, Mines and Agriculture, the country still maintains first place in exports of handwoven carpets worldwide. Based on figures from the National Customs Administration, exports of handwoven carpets increased to nearly 85% in terms of value in the first 2 months of 2021 alone. According to the National Carpet Center of Iran, last year the country exported some $64 million worth of these items. Also, production went up after the coronavirus pandemic as many craftspeople who had left the sector returned, causing a production jump of around 400%.
All right, while I take a quick little break here, I'll be back shortly. Hey everyone, welcome to another special feature of Bazaar. I'm your host Ali Reza, and today we're checking out a knowledge-based company that is saving the country around $20 million worth of imports annually by managing to produce inhaler capsules that we use to import from foreign countries through in-house knowledge, research, and technology. Stay tuned to find out how they did it.
Patients with asthma or dyspnea need to use inhalers to get the prescribed drug into their lungs. That requires not just the active substance of the drug, but also a sort of carrier to take the drug into your lungs before it is fully absorbed in your mouth, before it even gets down your trachea. You will find them mixed with the active substance in inhaler capsules that the inhaler punctures once you put the capsule in, which then you inhale.
Our journey begins in the storage room where they bring in the raw material, the active substance for these inhaler capsules in the form of tiotropium bromide. Now, this company produces 45 million of these inhaler capsules annually for the 150 to 200,000 patients in the country that are prescribed to use them. And they use not more than 1 kilogram of this active substance, this tiotropium bromide, to make all of these. Now let's check out the production line to see how it's actually made.
The raw material in the form of a small amount of tiotropium bromide, as well as the excipients, which would be the aforementioned carriers that mix with the active substance, are then sent to the production line along with the gelatine capsules themselves, which would later be filled with our formulation substance, the mixture of our active substance and the excipients.
So before we get into the actual production line, first they bring the raw material from the storage room to allocate to determine what amount of each formulation material they need to bring into the production line. So that includes the active substance, the aforementioned tiotropium bromide, and the excipients, which is the additive substances. So once they've allocated the necessary amounts of those, they bring it to the production line, which we will check out now.
Perhaps the biggest challenge in this production line is the mixing of an infinitely small amount of active substance with the excipients to get a completely uniform mixture of our formulation substance that you would find inside the capsules. The production line would have to be sensitive enough to mix 18 micrograms of tiotropium bromide with 10 milligrams of excipients in a completely uniform way. 1 microgram, by the way, is 1/1000th of a gram.
There's actually very little substance in it. And that is because the capsule filling machine is capable of microdosing, which after we bring the formulated powder from the previous process, this machine can fill this container, this little capsule, with just 10 milligrams worth of powder, formulated powder, which is not a capability that a lot of capsule filling machines are capable of. So once this capsule is filled with our 10 milligrams worth of formulated substance, we then go to the container filling room.
The containers that have been filled with exactly 30 capsules are brought to be labeled, then packaged, to be sent back into the warehouse, to be sent to pharmacies, and get in the hands of patients. But before that happens, they need to go through one final stage of quality assurance. Because this company has managed to fully domesticize the production technology of this particular product, they're able to save 90% of the currency that would otherwise be spent on procuring this very product for the patients in the country through imports. That is $9 million worth of savings, and they're fully capable of doing that because their production line allows for even leftover for exports. Because of the competitive pricing of the aforementioned tiotropium bromide capsules, the value of the potential exports of this product is estimated to be around $30 million.
And now we're at the quality control lab, and one of the most important quality control procedures that they do is to test the actual performance of the formula and the capsule. So what they do is they use a regular inhaler as a normal patient would. They would insert the capsule in it and use the lung simulator. So they would insert the inhaler, and with the help of a vacuum pump attached to this flow regulator attached to the simulator itself, they simulate the flow of a normal human inhale and see how much of the formula is administered to different stages of the lung. Each of these circles has these holes on them, which gets exponentially smaller the lower you go, to the point that at the bottom you don't really even see any of these holes. And the residue left by the formula through this inhale, we test out to see how much of the formula is left on each stage, and then we would see whether the residue left measures up to the amount that we wanted it to, and that pretty much concludes the test, the performance test for our formula. And that also pretty much concludes this episode of Boaz Earth. Take care and bye-bye. For our final portion of the program, let's check out some news and trends in the knowledge-based industries. The activities of knowledge-based companies are not just limited to Iran's borders. They've also headed to Venezuela to kick off a tech and science fair showcasing Iran's latest technological achievements. Nearly 80 Iranian firms participated alongside hundreds of Venezuelan companies in the fair. They offered products and services in numerous fields such as oil, gas, health, pharmaceuticals, agriculture, and machinery. The goal is to exchange experiences, knowledge, and services and deepen Iran's trade ties with the Latin American country. The expo was launched by Venezuelan President Nicolas Maduro. During the ceremony, Maduro announced that 4 fuel-efficient Iranian car models would be assembled in his country and released into the Venezuelan market. One trend we are seeing these days is the increased activity of biotech companies. In fact, right now, knowledge-based products from this sector hold 40% of the country's total pharmaceutical exports to show for it. That's based on the Association of Manufacturers and Exporters of Medical Biotechnology Products. Biotech refers to the use of living systems and organisms to develop products. According to the association, these products have saved the country millions in foreign exchange. Additionally, these knowledge-based companies have made Iran self-sufficient in biotech production. This sector exports its products to European, Asian, and Latin American countries while competing with other items in the international arena. That covers our program for today. On behalf of the entire Bazaar team, thank you for tuning in and bye for now. Until then.
From our Imams, the ninth Imam is the first, whose Imamat began at a very young age, about 8 or 9.
As-salamu alayka ya Abu Jafar, Muhammad ibn Ali al-Barakati.
Peace be upon you, O Abu Jafar, Muhammad the son of Ali, the righteous, the pious.
This is Dialogue, a program on the famous conversations of Imam Muhammad ibn Ali al-Jawad alayhi salam. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I'm your host Mahdi, and we're talking about the dialogues of Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam. Imam Muhammad ibn Ali al-Jawad alayhi salam was the direct descendant of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, and he was the 9th divinely appointed Imam among the household of the Holy Prophet. He was the testamentary trustee and the ninth successor to the Holy Prophet Muhammad. He was also the testamentary trustee and the only successor of the eighth divinely appointed Imam, Imam Ali ibn Musa al-Ridha alayhi salam. Scholars, jurisprudents, narrators of traditions, and learners of wisdom and sciences came to Imam al-Jawad to drink from the pure fountain of his sciences and cultures. Jurisprudents have reported much from Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam concerning the various verdicts of the Islamic Sharia, worships, mu'amalat, the different business dealings, and other branches of jurisprudence, and all have been recorded in the encyclopedias of jurisprudence and hadith.
Parts of Ziyarat texts of Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam. Peace be upon you, O shining lights. Peace be upon you, O rising full moon. Peace be upon you, O pure one from among the pure ones. Peace be upon you, O immaculate from among the immaculate ones. Peace be upon you, O pleased and pure. Peace be upon you, O Aba Ja'far, Muhammad, the son of Ali, the righteous, the pious, the faithful leader, and Allah's mercy and blessings be upon you.
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's an honor to have you with us. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. So, dear friends, we are talking about the dialogues of the ninth divinely appointed Imam, Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam. Now, we find that in one such dialogue between some philosophers and theologians and Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam, these philosophers and theologians asked the following question to Imam al-Jawad. They asked, "Tell us about the exalted Lord. He has names and attributes in his book, the Quran. Are these names and attributes equal to Allah?" Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam replied, "Glory be to Allah. And Allah is far above to have anything or anyone associated with him. Allah has existed when there was no creation, and then it was Allah who created them to be the means between him and his creatures, to beseech and worship Allah by them. They are his mention, and he who is mentioned by the mention is Allah, the one and only God who has existence since no beginning. The meanings of Allah's attributes have existed, and the meaning of them is Allah, and separating and uniting them do not befit Allah." Dear friends, we find in this dialogue where Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam talks about Tawheed, he talks about Islamic monotheism. And it is interesting, but we find that these words of Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam are truly quite profound, where every single sentence and every single phrase can be stopped and reflected upon. And so we find that ultimately, when we speak of Tawheed and Islamic monotheism, it is that Allah is far above to have anything or anyone associated with him. Allah is an individual.